that, Father, we would have hearts to receive that lesson, that we would be conformed and transformed into the image of your dear Son, that, Father, our lives would glorify you as people watch us and our behavior, that they would see Jesus living through us. And again, Father, we know that we grow in maturity day by day, that we're not perfected yet other than in your sight. But we do pray, Father, that we would continue to grow in grace and knowledge, being rooted and grounded in your love, that you would strengthen us in the inner man, enlighten us, enlighten our minds and our hearts to your truth. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you and pray that you would move amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning to the book of Jonah, last week we kind of got an historical introduction and the foundation to this four-chapter book. Tonight we're going to start in chapter 2, but again, we'll go back a little bit to get a running start at it. And again, remember that chapters and verses were added to the Bible by man. I forget exactly what century, maybe the 15 or 1600s, man went in and kind of dissected up the Bible so that it would be more easily referenced. But when you read the Hebrew or you read the Greek, there really isn't the chapter breaks and the verse breaks and so forth. So we've added to that in the sense for reference sake. And we find now that we can study the Bible for a couple thousand years that they didn't always make the chapter breaks perhaps as accurately as we think they should have. Not that I'm in the judgment of that, but I'm learning from other people. So actually, verse 17 of chapter 1 could have easily began chapter 2. So we'll at least back up there to verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." So if you remember the story, God had called Jonah to go preach to a city called Nineveh, and he didn't want to do that. So he was called by God to go east to preach, and he ran off west to escape God's call. Got into a ship, went out into the Mediterranean from Jaffa, modern-day Haifa today, and began to sail. And he had snuck down really into the bottom of the boat, kind of avoiding everyone because he was running from God. And all of a sudden, God sent or hurled this east wind against the ship and the mariners. And these mariners were very, very experienced professional sailors, probably Phoenicians, because that was the main occupation of the Phoenicians at that time. And the ship began to sink and take on water, so they're throwing cargo off to lighten the load so it would bobble on the top. And yet they realize that this is a supernatural storm. They've never seen anything like it. So they begin to inquire if anyone had offended their local deities, small d, small gods. And so the ship master finally goes down and finds Jonah hiding, and he rebukes Jonah to get up and seek his God. And Jonah kind of confesses of what's really going on. And so they finally throw Jonah overboard so that the storm will stop. Now, that was Jonah's advice. "Well, if you want the storm to stop, throw me overboard." So the men tried very hard to save the ship without doing that. They didn't want to kill Jonah. They didn't want to, you know. And so finally they saw that the only way, because the storm kept getting worse, so they realized that the only way to do this was submitting to what God wanted Jonah to go through. So they chuck him overboard, and immediately the storm stops. Now, what's interesting about the book of Jonah, everyone focuses in on Jonah and the whale. And then they start ridiculing. Well, no one believes that that's a real thing. There wasn't really. Number one, we don't believe in God. Number two, therefore, we don't believe in this big whale that swallowed Jonah. And so we maybe can read the book as a nice little fairy tale or a little cute Bible story. Maybe you could even read it to your kids at night. Isn't that cute? You know, Mother Goose and fairy rhymes and the Bible, you know, Jonah and the whale and David and Goliath. And it's a cute little thing. Well, the whole book is full of miracles. The big fish is just one among many. I mean, just think that God created a storm in that perfect time and then stopped the storm in that perfect time, so that the result of God working in the life of Jonah is this whole ship full of people got their heart right with the God of Jonah, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and their souls were saved in their turning to God in their belief. There's two miracles right there that have nothing to do with the fish. You could add to those miracles just the timing of the storm. Not only was it supernatural, it came on at a specific time and ended the time. So there's four miracles. So people kind of putting the book down and putting it into a fairy tale kind of a realm is basically because they don't believe in miracles. And it's so full of miracles that they just have to go, well, I don't believe that it really happened, because if it did, look at all those miracles that have nothing to do with the fish even. Well, they don't believe in God, many of them too, so why would you believe in the miraculous if there wasn't a God to perform the miraculous? And if they're evolutionists, obviously evolution doesn't have a conscience. So there are all these chance happenings that the evolutionists would believe in, but evolution by nature wouldn't have a conscience, wouldn't have a forethought. Evolution would always be a reaction to the environmental needs of the creatures. So there wouldn't be any forethinking. There wouldn't be any preparation for Jonah in the fish, or Jonah and the storms, or Jonah and the gourd, or Jonah and the worm, and all these other supernatural things. So when people say, well, we don't believe in miracles, and others say, well, we not only don't believe in miracles, we don't believe in God, then we, you know, that's why they relegate it to a fairy tale. So the interesting thing is that the God that I serve, perhaps the God you serve, the same God, is a big God. He's a powerful God. He's a personal God. He has complete foreknowledge. So he not only has anticipated everything, there was never a time that he didn't know it was going, never a time that he didn't know that it was going on. And so there are people who believe that God prepared this fish from its day of creation in readiness for when Jonah would be tossed overboard, that fish would be there to swallow him up, see? And it gets down to this, and then we'll go on. How big is your God? Is he that powerful? Is he all that all knowing? Can he do all these things, or do you have a little God? See, and again, as they teach, you know, if we mankind can create a submarine that will house hundreds of men for months under the ocean, why can't God create a fish? Well, okay, then he can. So, well, you know, just to end that redundant. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish, so we'll stop there again. We don't get far. It doesn't say whale. And in the Hebrew, it doesn't say whale. So someone just figured a long time ago that a big fish must have been a whale. And so the story goes on, Jonah and the whale. But it doesn't say whale. It's in the Hebrew, it's a word for a great fish. Could have been a whale. Doesn't have to be a whale. And so a great fish God had prepared. It's the same thing you always hear about how Eve ate the apple. No one said it was an apple. Okay? Well, Adam's apple. No, that's a larynx, you know. It gets bigger if you have a bass voice. Mine's real little, so I have a Minnie Mouse voice. But it doesn't say it was an apple. It might have been a pomegranate that she ate. But it doesn't say a pomegranate either. See, so what I bring that up for is that so many people add to the Bible. See? And if you go to the Bible, you'll find out that it wasn't necessarily an apple. It wasn't necessarily a whale. See? So you want to be careful not to add to the Word of God so it sounds better, this big whale. Well, that's a big fish. But the God that we serve can create whatever he wants to deal with Jonah, and that's what he did, a great fish. Now we're going to get past the first sentence. And now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now again, all that's impossible. Really? If God can create the fish, can he protect Jonah? You know, if God allowed it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, couldn't he prepare an ark that would house the people, eight of them? You know, if God can do what, yeah, I mean, God can do what he wants and preserve the people that he wants to. Yeah. So again, the question comes down is, how big is your God? How creative is he? How ingenious is he? Or is he a God that you can conceive of? And that's dangerous. Any God that you can conceive of and comprehend is not a God at all. It's your imagination. God transcends our ability to comprehend. That's what is part of being God, is beyond human capacity to understand. Now you may say, well, that's not logical. Well, logic and faith aren't necessarily good friends, say. Because the Bible says, lean not to your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all of your ways, and he shall direct your path. So logic is not always the thing that you follow as a Christian. Joshua would have never walked around Jericho logically, but he did walk around it by faith and obedience to God, saying, walk around Jericho. God brought the walls down. But logically, as a warrior, you would never figure that walking around a city would cause it to fall down. So be careful. Logic can be an enemy to your faith many times. That doesn't mean that we walk around illogical and doing stupid things. But on the other hand, we have to watch what is of faith and what is of logic. Okay. So this whale, fish, this big fish, great fish, actually swallows Jonah, and there he's there 3 days and three nights. Now, again, we've had people trying to study history to see if anything like that would have ever really happened. And according to the stories, there have been at least two occasions where people were swallowed by great fishes, and they lived. Now, I personally can't prove that, so I take it with a grain of salt. But as you read Bibles and Bible studies and commentaries, there are these stories. And yes, how they came out all white because their hair was eaten off by the juices and they were a little bit digested and they kind of stunk and they looked atrocious, like some half-consumed piece of meat. But they lived is the point. Well, even if they couldn't find these supposed proofs, I just take God at his word because he wouldn't lie to me. And so if God said that he was in that fish for 3 days and three nights, that's exactly where he was, in the fish. And I don't care if God had to go down there and put a bubble around him to protect him, and he could have come out just as if nothing happened to him. I think it'd be a little more effective on the special effects if he was kind of digested. You go, man, where have you been? You won't believe me. See, and that would be better on the special effect kind of a thing. But, you know, God could have just perfectly preserved the guy, and he could have said, whew, you know, that's an e-ticket, and then just gotten out of the fish. Okay, that's for you older people. E-ticket is like the best ticket at Disneyland. Of course, Disneyland, I guess, is not in good rapport with a lot of people nowadays, so we'll move along from that one. Okay, we'll have to use Knott's Berry Farm next time. So 3 days and three nights. Now, there's a big issue there prophetically, but we'll move on into the history first and then go back prophetically. Chapter 2, we finally made it. So where's Jonah? He's in the great fish. How long is he staying there? 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 is going to tell you what he was thinking about while he was there and what he was saying and what he was contemplating. So this is like what's going through Jonah's mind as he's been consumed, not chewed up, but swallowed by this great fish. Then Jonah prayed. Good thing, Jonah. Smart. I've been swallowed by a great fish. I'm going to pray. Okay. What would you do? I'd pray too. Okay. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Now, a lot of people want to argue that Jonah prayed before he got in the fish or Jonah prayed after the fish, but the Bible says he prayed from the fish's belly. Okay, so that kind of takes care of it. What does the Bible say? And this is what he said, what he did. He says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he, the Lord, answered me. So God answered Jonah while he was in the fish, in the belly of the fish. So he cried in his affliction, and God answered him speedily. Okay, because the nature of the issue was urgent. And he answered me, period. Then Jonah continues and says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And Sheol is a Hebrew word that deals with death and hell and the grave. And I won't get into the different aspects of that in the Hebrew mentality, but Sheol is basically the abode of the dead. There's the abode of the dead of the unbeliever, and you could call that the grave or hell or Sheol, and there's the abode of the believer, and definite different distinctions in the abode of the dead, but nevertheless, these are dead. So Jonah cries out from the belly of hell, if you will, the grave, death, So as far as Jonah's concerned, he is as good as dead. He's been swallowed. How long can you survive this? So it's a matter of time before the water gushing in, or the seaweed wrapping around him, or the air dissipating, or the digestive juices, or if he's regurgitated and chewed, depending on what kind of fish. But he, as far as he's concerned, is in the abode of the dead. He may not have quite died yet, but he figures he's on his last breath. He's going to be there totally 3 days and three nights. But can you imagine what you would be going through on the first minute? See? Maybe some of you would start with, I'm afraid of the dark. I mean, just stop and think. See? How many of you don't even go surfing because of Jaws? Okay? You only go to pools because of Jaws or what might be under there lurking to nibble on you, see? So this guy is thrown overboard in the middle of just a supernatural storm, and he's swallowed by what he can't see, and he's in darkness, absolute, total, total darkness with everything sloshing. Okay. So I cried out because of my affliction. Out of the belly of hell. Now, some people, when I say hell, it just means the abode of the dead. It doesn't mean the lake of fire. Although it might have been hot and humid in there. Some people believe that Jonah really did die and came back to life. I don't know if I agree with that, but I understand why they would think it. I don't know if I agree with it, but as far as Jonah was concerned, he was as good as dead as he cries out. Okay, and I'll explain a little more about that later. But he goes on, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So I cried to the Lord, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and God, the Lord, he heard me. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. And again, Jonah, what were you doing when you got thrown overboard? Running from God. Now that you're in this great fish and all of this is happening to you, you say, I've been cast out of your sight. Jonah, isn't that what you wanted? You're running from his presence. And now you feel that you are out of his presence. I have been cast out of your sight, sealed up in this great fish in darkness. And then he goes on, yet, okay, I will look again towards your holy temple. Now, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. So there's that idea of giving, the taking of his life. You know, I'm drowning to the point where my soul is being taken from me. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings or the base, the foundations of the mountains. And the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. So it's like I've been taken to the depths of the deep. So deep have I come that it's like bars closed behind me, never to return back to the surface, to the earth. And I've been brought down to the very bottom of the mountains in the oceans. Okay. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit. So God answered him speedily, 3 days. And yet God brought him up from the pit. Okay. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So there Jonah shows the result of what God did in his life as someone who is broken, someone who is now yielded, someone who now has, instead of this rebellious kind of an attitude, he has more of a gentle, O my God and my Lord, kind of a submissive yielded, see? And it's interesting because the Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Right? If God has an ought with you and he takes you to the woodshed and spanks you, don't despise that. And the reason is, as you read the rest of that scripture, it says, for the chastening or the chastisement of the Lord, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the work that God did in Jonah took a rebellious prophet and brought him into a yielded servant. And that's good. Taking him from a runaway prophet to a prophet then that would yield and submit himself to the will of God. So I guess that encourages us that when we feel like we're going through the fiery flame or been swallowed up by a big fish, God, what are you doing in my life? then God can work in our lives and bring us back to a place where we'll go, God, whatever you want me to do, I'm happy to do that. Well, that's a change of heart, isn't it? And that's what it's really, it's what it's all about, see? James, in his epistle in chapter 1, would say to you, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. Okay? For the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you'd be whole and entire and lacking nothing. And blessed is the man who is, when he is tried, he is found victorious, because he will receive the crown of righteousness. See? So the fruit of what God did in Jonah, many times may we feel like Jonas. See, the fruit of is his right relationship back to Jehovah instead of staying in his rebellion. Okay? So verse 7 then, when my soul fainted within me, and that would be the death pangs. It's not just, oh man, this is hot in here, but the death pangs as his soul was coming close, or maybe to death, but coming close to departing. It says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayers went up to you into your holy temple. Now, it's real interesting that he's mentioned this temple twice, at the end of verse 4 and here in the end of verse 7, as Jonah offers up his prayers and he speaks of this temple of the Lord. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, because where we're going is kind of a pivot point in history to the nation of Israel, and we see it referred to after this thing for the rest of Israel's history. Even today, the mentality is still going on. 1 Kings chapter 8, and then let me give you a little bit of the background. Solomon is the king at this point, and he has accomplished the building of the temple. And it is the time of the dedication of the temple, and so Solomon, before he dedicates the temple, he offers a prayer to the Lord of the temple. And it's very interesting. It's way too long to read totally, but let's just look, and we'll jump through it a little bit. Verse 26, Solomon's talking and he's praying. He says, and now I pray, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell... You guys reading along? Okay. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell in the on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon understands that, you know, the temple can't contain God, because the heavens of heavens can't. Verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. So even though the temple can't contain you, please hear my prayer. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, towards the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. You may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place here in heaven. So the concept is, when any of your children, Israel, pray towards this place, the God, that you would hear their prayer as they turn towards this temple. Later on in the chapter, he says, even the stranger, which would be the Gentile, even when the Gentile prays towards this place, then hear from heaven their prayer. And then he goes on, like in verse 31, he says, if anyone sins against his neighbor, verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain. Verse 37, when there's famine. Okay, verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, by all of your people, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven. So the whole gist is, no matter what circumstance happens, if anyone prays towards this temple, that God, we pray that you would hear from heaven as they pray towards this place. And for the rest of the history, you'll find prophets, even Jonah, praying towards the temple, so that they hear the prayer of Solomon, and God said he would honor this, so they pray. Daniel, when he was in captivity, opened the shutters, his windows, and he prayed towards the temple when he prayed, Lord, I see that the end time is coming. I see that our days of captivity are over. Now, how do you want me to be used? And he did exactly what Solomon is praying people would do. And here Jonah is doing that same thing. When I prayed towards the temple, when I prayed towards your presence. See, so the reason I bring it up is it has such a heavy historical impact. That even today, I've been on air flights. Usually when I go to Israel, you'll find that the Orthodox Jews, when they get up to do their prayer, wherever they're flying, whatever direction, they will face towards the temple. And there they will offer their prayers. And you go, oh, 1 Kings chapter 8. That's they're doing what Solomon said. And God said, I will hear. And so it's very, very interesting. No matter where I've been in the world, where you see that kind of a thing going on, you know, it's in regard to Solomon's desire that God would hear from heaven anyone that prays towards the temple. Now, the temple is not a magical place, but rather it is a place where God said, there I will put my name. And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their sin and so forth, then I will hear and I will heal. So it's not a magical place, but it is a spiritual place by virtue of what God has said about it, and that he would put his name there, and that he would recognize the prayer of the people who prayed towards that place that has his name. So very, very interesting thing. Now, we as Christians, we go, that's good truth, that's neat, that's nifty, but when we pray right to the Father through Jesus' name. We don't need to pray towards the temple. So that was something that was very valid until Jesus came, and he is our temple, if you will. He is the tabernacle. He is God. He is the presence of God. So we don't need a memorial place to do it. We have the person God that we seek on a personal, intimate basis. But historically, Jonah didn't have Jesus. So here he is in the belly of the fish. Let's go back to Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish, and he's remembering God's word. So he quotes from the book of Psalms almost everywhere in this book. But he's also understanding a biblical truth. And here he is down in the depths of the ocean, kept alive by being inside of the fish, and yet captive by the fish, in a place where God is dealing with his life so that he would learn to yield to the will of God, for that's the best thing for your life. So in verse 4, he says, yet I looked again towards your holy temple. And then verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And so Jonah's complying with Solomon's request that God would hear him. And what does Jonah say? And in my affliction I cried and you heard me. And in my affliction you heard me. Okay. Then in verse 8, kind of a change of tenor, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And I guess what Jonah was saying right there is, you know, if you're an idol worshiper, how can that idol save you from a situation like this? See, I was watching the TV the other day, the news, and they had some festival down at Venice Beach, which is always some kind of a festival. And the Baha'is were out there doing their little Hare Krishna thing. And I've run into the Baha'is for so long, it's not even funny. Even before I was saved, some of the most popular music groups that I really liked were Baha'is. No one knows a lot about that, but they were. And they were my favorite. So when I got saved, I had to go, well, favorite or not, bye-bye, you're into pagan worship. But anyway, the Hare Krishnas were out there, and I really had to laugh, and maybe it's not fair that I did. They said, yeah, once a year we bring our God out and put it on this thing, and we carry it through Venice Beach. And I thought, well, isn't that nice? You've got to bring your God out of the garage or wherever you've kept him and carry him through Venice Beach on a cart. See, and if Jonah was there and said, yeah, I'd like to see that idol that you're carrying through Venice Beach save me from that big fish, that's what he's saying. See, so remember, if you do this and you pray to some statue or pray through a statue or think that praying to a statue gets you a little closer to God, or you got one on your dash or hanging from your mirror, You trust in that idol and you're forsaking your own mercy because they can't show you or get you mercy. Jonah knows that. Jonah's in the deep and he cries out to who? The Lord. Because if you trust those who regard or trust in worthless idols, forsake their own mercy. Now, that's one of those things you need to chew on for a while. Think about that. What are you trusting in? Oh, I trust in God. Really? When something like this happens, what's the first thing you run to? Mommy? Daddy? Bank accounts? Savings accounts? Retirement plans? Or God? See? And then you'll kind of go, ooh, I must be trusting in some things before I get to God. When all else fails, trust God. No, no, no. I've even heard people say, well, there's nothing I can do but pray. You know, that's true. There's nothing you can do but pray. See? But if you haven't prayed, nothing, you can't do anything. See? So, you know, once in a while it's really good to check, see, is when the computer breaks down at work and they say, sorry, but you don't have a check today. What's the first thing you do? Do you say, oh, Lord, help? Or, well, I wonder how much is in the bank. Can I get by without my check? Maybe I'll have to cash in some annuities. Some of you say, what's that? Okay, well, that's cool. But the idea is, again, and then I'll move on because you'll like that. Get going, Jack. Is those who regard or trust in worthless idols, you forsake your own mercy. Why? Because there's only mercy in Jesus Christ. In Jonah's context, there's only mercy in God. Only God can save you, whether it's a fish or some fiery trial. So then Jonah says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice not to an idol, but to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Now Jonah couldn't run out and get a lamb or a dove or some animal to sacrifice, so the sacrifice Jonah could offer was the voice of thanksgiving. And there was in the temple thanksgiving offerings where you could offer up just thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, the book of Hebrews picks this up and it says that we are to offer to the Lord the fruit of our lips, thanksgiving and praise. So see, the sacrifice God wants from us now, since Jesus has become our sacrifice, thus ending all other sacrifice, if we're going to offer anything to the Lord in form of sacrifice, it's simply praise and worship and thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips. That's what we can offer him. And Jonah's doing that, see, because he can't, you know, kindle a fire and offer up a lamb. So, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So I cried out and he heard me. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights. Evidently, that's all that he needed to catch the lesson and to get a heart that was in tune with the will and purposes of God. And when he had learned his lesson and the lesson was solidified, the great fish surfaces and pukes him or vomits him. Sorry. Vomits him out on dry ground, dry land. See? Now, where he was vomited out, I don't know. Maybe from Jaffa where he left, kind of walking in a circle in his rebellion. But wherever it was, he's out of the fish, probably taking a little while to recuperate, maybe get a tan back if you really do get bleached by the acids in the stomach and stuff. And you could imagine the people going, where have you been? Okay, Jonah, we haven't seen you for a while. Oh, man. So I do think that he was affected. That would be very interesting that he was. Okay. Now, for those of you that are real nervous and antsy, I didn't forget that Jonah is a sign of the resurrection. I am, however, waiting until there's another part of the book here before we get into the sign that Jonah is to an adulterous and perverse generation that Jesus uses in Matthew 12. So I didn't forget it. I'm skipping it now for purpose until a later time. So, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? See? God speaking to a fish. But the fish obeys. Jonah didn't. See, so the creation is a little wiser usually than some of God's people. Okay? Those dumb animals. You don't get them in rebellion, do you? Okay, so maybe they're not dumb as people think. So the Lord spoke to, there's a point there, you're supposed to catch that. Okay, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. And in the Hebrew language, the word now is a connecting word, so the narration just moves right into chapter 3. So normally there wouldn't even be a chapter break. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh," last time he went off to Tarshish, "that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, so that he had learned his lesson. So he's just scooting right on out there. And very interesting the way that Jonah may have made it to Nineveh. And as I mentioned last week, Nineveh would have been the largest city on the earth at that time. It was one of the most ancient cities that had been around from Genesis chapter 10. It was actually built by the guy named Nimrod. Remember Nimrod, the mighty hunter? The first world dictator was one of the five cities that he built. And it was on the eastern, well, let's see, eastern to you, eastern bank of the Tigris River. Okay, so that would be kind of like in north Iraq today, right in that area, southern Turkey, northern Iraq area, the ancient area of the Assyrians, okay? But it was the largest city of the world. It was 60 miles in circumference, no small city. Its walls were about 100 feet high. See, is Justin here? How tall is this place? So it's about three times as high as this building, just its walls, them some high walls, okay? They used to race three chariots across on the walls. Okay, so they were not only about 100 feet high, but they were, you know, that thick of walls. So it wasn't any little city. It wasn't quite square, too. It was a little out of square. I forget, it's a five-sided kind of a thing. Forget what that means. How do you say that? And it would take 3 days, 3 miles an hour, walking through the city. And again, it wasn't quite square. So walking through the city was a three-day journey. There were about 1,500 towers that were on the walls that were even higher than the walls themselves, you know, the watchtowers. The population was about 600,000 to a million people. The guy named Sennacherib was the king at that time. Of course, there was several Sennacheribs throughout history. And later on in history, the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, was destroyed in 612 B.C., by the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? No, that's not true. By Babylonian Empire, okay? That was later then conquered by the Medo-Persian. Okay, let's see. Now, Jonah was a prophet to Nineveh, as we're finally getting to, but also Nahum was a prophet to Nineveh. So we're going to find that Nineveh repents, okay? This is around the year 750, generally speaking, 750 B.C. Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah, but about 122 years later, it had so backslidden that at the preaching of Nahum, the city doesn't repent, and the Medo-Persian, the Babylonian, actually, empire conquers it in around the year 612 B.C. So about 122 years between the preaching of Jonah and the fall, just prior to the preaching of Nahum. So they got two chances at being right with God. They repented at the first one, backslid, and judgment came about 122 years later because they forgot their lesson and went back to their evil ways, and God judged them. Okay, and that judgment came ultimately, finally, actually, be nice to me, it was the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Syria in 612. Later on, the Syrian Empire was completely conquered and destroyed by the Babylonian Empire in 601 B.C. Okay, so be nice to me on these facts because I don't have notes for them. It's just rattling around in there. Okay, so sometimes I get my voibs backwards or whatever. But anyway, so here we are. So now you understand the city and that kind of a thing. I think I have, I just said I don't have notes, but it's not about that. Yeah, okay, so we ready to go? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. Now, it was also a real mean city. When the Assyrians would conquer your village or your city, one of their favorite sports was to put a big fishing hook through your jaw. And they would cram that thing up coming out of your mouth, or they'd put a hook through your nose. And it was like really got you to be submissive when they were leading you with your hands tied behind your back. When they would yank that fish hook, you'd kind of willfully go along the way. And it was also a form of humiliation. Another thing they would do is cut off your ears or cut off your nose or cut off your thumbs or your big toes just to kind of make you very clumsy and tortured in the captivity. Now, they did that, which, you know, if you're devilish, militarily wise devilish, it freaked out people so bad that most of the cities that the Assyrians were going to attack would simply surrender instead of going through the torture and the shame of that kind of a conquering. So if the Sennacherib would announce that he's going to lay siege to your city, most of the time they just go, oh, we love to be Assyrian, you know, and they would just take him over without much battle. And that's the genius, demonic genius behind that kind of treatment, is you just get people to capitulate, see, because of the fear. Later on in history, when the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, they actually laid down, the Assyrians laid down the men of war that they had captured and took metal plows and plowed them up into 1-foot chunks of human body flesh. And that's why eventually the judgment of God came upon them, is for their wickedly cruel treatment of people they would conquer, among other things. So because of what I just shared with you, God has said to Jonah, go and preach the message I tell you. In verse 4, it says, now Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, took 3 days, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So 40 days and then comes the judgment. That's God's message. Not too loving, but very direct. 40 days, ground zero. You've had it. Okay. I guess that kind of says it, doesn't it? Jonah began to walk, and as he walked through the city, he preached one sentence sermon. 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'll squeeze it down to 40 days, and then comes the judgment. Turn or burn. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, Jonah was doing the speaking, but they took Jonah as a prophet of the God of heaven. They believed it. So they proclaimed a fast, which a fast can be an affliction of the flesh, okay, to show a brokenness. So they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, which again irritates the flesh. It's a very woolish, itchy kind of camel's hair or something like that, that would afflict the body. So you could not get comfortable, to keep you aware of this, in this case, pending judgment. Don't get at ease. Judgment's coming. And then you would abstain from food, or you would fast. So again, it would afflict your flesh, see? And they would do that because they understand that there was a realm that they didn't usually live in, and that's a spiritual realm. Most people would just live in a fleshly realm all the time. What do I eat? What do I wear? What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Kind of a mentality. And yet when this judgment was, preaching of the judgment was coming, they all of a sudden get spiritual. And they should. They better. See? And the sad thing is it takes sometimes the threat of judgment to get us to wake up to our carnality and get more spiritually minded. It's very interesting. Anytime something majorly goes on in Iraq, Iran, or Israel, and another desert storm breaks out, the church fills up. Ooh, maybe Jesus is going to come back. We better check in now. It's been a while since we've been at church, you know, Easter or Christmas. And what if Jesus is going to come back? We better check in and get an upgrade. And then when he doesn't come back, they all kind of go, oh, well, that's over. Now we can go back to our typical normal living. So these people are hearing the preaching, and they're into a fast. They're into the sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And this is what the memo was. Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything, nor let him eat or drink water. Okay, can't go long without water. You can last a while without food. I could last a long time without food. But water is something that you really can't stay too long without. I don't know what the rule is there, but it's not long. So it's a deep kind of abstention. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, so they even put it on the animals, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hand. So the king's, he knows that this is a deserved judgment. He says, well, turn from your evil ways and your wicked, your violence. And why? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? King James would say repent, but God's not a man that he would repent, so that he would change in his purpose, in the sense, relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So again, this wicked king has enough common sense to understand that what God wants is a repentant heart, a heart in its repentance that shows a willfulness to turn from evil and to do good. Now, anyone could say, oh, I'm sorry, or oh, I repent. How do you really see that? How do you know that? If you're a man, mankind, if you say, well, so-and-so repented, how would you know? See, words are cheap. You can say anything you want. So proof of repentance is seen in the change of action. So the biblical definition of repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, I repent. But repentance would imply a turning 180 degrees from what you were doing evil, 180 to doing that which is good. That would be proof of repentance. So if you remember John the Baptist and his preaching, and people came out to hear him to see what he was all about, he said, who have warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come, you brood of vipers, or you children of adultery? He wasn't a gentle person at all. He says, go away. See, now who in their right mind would they preach the gospel would tell people to go away? See, instead of come forward, he's saying, go away. He said, go away and bring forth works worthy of repentance, and then come back and be baptized. See, because he knew that people thought, well, if I just get dunked in the Jordan, I'll be right with God. And he said, no way. You go away from here and you repent and prove your repentance by doing the opposite of your evil, do good. And as you have done good to prove that you're really sorrowful and repentant of your sin, then come back and we'll dunk you. Because then things would be in the right order, see. And again, here's this king who is saying, turn from your evil ways, prove that we fear God, prove that we believe the judgment is coming, that we turn from our sin, that perhaps he will show us mercy, see. Perhaps he will relent, see. And do know this, that any time you truly repent, God will show you mercy. When you truly repent, God will show you mercy. If you're not truly repentant, then you're not repentant at all. If you're just giving God lip service and smacking your lips and saying, oh, April Fools, I'm sorry, gee golly, I won't do it again, and you're lying through your teeth, then there is no repentance in that, see. That's why John said, show me by what you're doing that you've really changed, see. Show me by what you're doing, actually also by what you're not doing, that you've really changed. So verse 10, here it comes. Then God saw their works, the change, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He didn't do it. So they had a sincere heart. How do you know that? Because God didn't judge them. If they were insincere, the judgment would have come. Now, the story's not over here, but we're out of time. We'll pick it up next Sunday night if we're still on the earth. And then we do want to bring in some of the prophetic significance, because actually Jesus, when he was preaching to people, said the, you know, that a wicked... Don't... Hang on now. I just started to finish. Okay. You never believe them when they say, okay, we're done. What we mean is we're getting ready to be done. And we're out of time, but we're ready to... Okay. The prophetic significance that Jesus used when he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given except Jonah. And so next week we want to study the significance of what Jesus said, which also, by the way, proves that Jonah really was a prophet and that Jonah wrote Jonah because Jesus said he did. And we'll get into some of, it's very interesting, even Jonah's name in the Hebrew means dove. As we study the history of the dove in the Bible, you'll find out some very, very interesting things. And so we'll get into that next week, and then we'll finish up the book. Okay? So let's stand and worship the Lord.